Hebrews chapter 13, we seek now to worship God in the hearing of his word preached from verses 5 and 6. So let us offer our hearts to him by his help, and let us ask for that help now. O Lord, grant us now to abide in you. And so grant to us the ministry of your Holy Spirit, who produces that abiding in our own hearts. For unless we abide in you, we can do nothing. But grant that we would abide in you, and that your word would abide in us, and that we would bear much fruit. For we ask it in your name, Lord Jesus, and your children here say, Amen. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Let us give our hearts to the reading of these words, for they are the words of God. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Thus far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. Amen. Will not do you the disservice nor the Lord the dishonor of singing it in the pulpit. But many of you are no doubt familiar with the song, What the World Needs Now is Love, Sweet Love. It's the only thing that there is much too little of. Well, we would not theologically agree with the second half of that. There is much more, that there is much too little of. But it is true. That is what the world needs now, and even more to the point of the portion of God's word that we heard last week in the first four verses of this chapter. It is what the church needs now, and it is what the church will continue to need to do and to grow in doing, in living, until the Lord Jesus returns. That we are not so much to have a love life as we are to have lives of love. And we heard about those loves last week. Let Philadelphia, the love of brothers, continue. Do not forget Philoxenia, the love of strangers, which came to be equated with hospitality, but certainly not exclusive to hospitality. Loving those who are mistreated, who are suffering in the body, particularly those whom we are less likely to remember. Out of sight should not be out of mind for those regarding the suffering, not for the believer. The believer is to remember them, particularly remembering their brothers who are unjustly imprisoned. And then, of course, the love of marriage to be guarded against all attacks, and marriage has been under attack since the garden, where Satan intercepts and interrupts Adam's love for his wife. He was there with her when she took the fruit. If you read Genesis 3, it says she gave some to her husband who was with her. And although she was deceived, 1 Timothy 2 tells us that he was not. And so it's in the midst of a marriage that Satan makes his first attack. A husband who is to love his wife, as we looked at Ephesians last week, and bathing her with the word. And of course, in Genesis 2, Adam received the word before he received his wife. And so he received the duty of telling her that word, because she was still a rib in his side when the Lord gave that instruction. And so marriage love is to be protected from all theological attack, from all immoral attack. Well, if we are going to have brother love and stranger love and sufferer love and marriage and family love, then we need to know what hinders that love. Well, we know already from verse 4 that immorality hinders that love. And I haven't seen any recent statistics, but if the trend holds true, and I probably first started paying attention when people spoke these statistics about 30 years ago, the two things that cause most harm to marriages are immorality and money problems, money disagreements. And that is one of the great hindrances to love. Verse 5 begins, "Let your conduct, let your manner of life be without," and New King James translates covetousness. It's actually using or following a pattern that we've already had in our passage. You remember we said brotherly love was Philadelphia and this entertaining strangers is literally Philoxenia, the love of the stranger, the love of the foreigner. Why are we doing this? So you can be, oh, so impressed with your pastor who knows Greek. God forbid. Hope we're paying attention to 1 Corinthians 3 and 4. And determining not to be so impressed with any pastors. But it's so that when we get to the love of silver, philarguros, and some of you chemistry students are like, oh, so that's why silver is Ag. It doesn't make sense, right, on the periodic table. It's because smarter people than we are wrote the periodic table, and it's based in other languages. It's the love of silver. And the love of silver is, of course, a generalized word for, as New King James says, covetousness, the love of things, the desire for wealth. Every state of life that we are in lays hold of this sin in our hearts. Sin comes from the heart, of course. It is not a sin to which only the wealthy are tempted. In fact, the poor man tells himself that he would stop obsessing about wealth if he could just have some. Well, he obviously has not surveyed all the rich who have some about whether or not they obsess about wealth. But there is this difficulty. We cannot, as our dear Children's Catechism kids told us this morning, in the sum of the Ten Commandments, that I would love God with all my heart and my neighbor as myself. Jesus says you can't love God and wealth. He once had a man who came to him and he said, "I keep all the commandments." And yet he had much money. And Jesus said, "Well, great. Give up what you have. You know, there's only one thing left. Give up all that you have and give it to the poor and count me as worth more than everything else that you had put together and you'll be saved." And the man went away sad because he had much wealth. The eternal wealth of the Godhead stood in front of him in the person of Jesus Christ. And he went away sad because he couldn't give up what he couldn't even keep for, well, we'll be generous. We'll give him 80 more years. And it's not just true with the love of God. The love of God really bound up in the verse 28 of chapter 12, where we said, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God, worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And now, second great commandment, and the four verses that we have finished summarizing this morning from last week, love of our neighbor. If we are obsessed with getting things for ourselves, or getting praise for ourselves, or getting power for ourselves, that is to say, if we are covetous, if we are not satisfied with such things as we have, if we are not content with the portion that the Lord has assigned to us, how are we going to live a life of giving ourselves? You cannot live a life of giving yourself if you are obsessed with getting for yourself. And that's a problem, because giving of ourselves is exactly how love is defined. We have the four commanded loves, or in the first four verses, we have the two types of love directly referred to, but really four different types of love described. And then he says, let your conduct be without, and he talks about the love that hinders. And then he says, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And what is the Lord doing there? He's giving us a reminder of his definition of love. A lot of people mean different things when they say love. When the Lord commands brotherly love to continue, and when he says, do not forget the love of the stranger, he's not leaving it up to you to define what those things mean, is he? We have seen widely in the culture, but you don't have to go widely in the culture to see man wrongly defining love. Just grab one of your children, a memory of one of your children, or maybe you yourself when you were a child, demonstrating the nature that you inherited from your father, or that your child has inherited from you, and they want something badly, and they have run out of plausible arguments, and they are whining, and then they say, you don't love me. Wrong definition of love. You do love them. You're saying no because you love them. Thankfully, they, I don't know, maybe some of your children are clever. But if they pay attention to the news, they say, well, you're just a bigot because you don't love me according to my definition of what love is. That is sadly the truth that is at work in our culture. But we know what love is. We know who love is. And this really is, in verse 5, love defined. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. How did he come to be with us in the first place? And what was the cost at which the living God would address sinners such as we are? The holy, holy, holy God, before whom flaming angels hide their faces, would address you, dear brother or dear sister, and say, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Well, John 3:16, most of you know it, maybe all of you. For God so loved the world that, and you're thinking, okay, well, it's definition time. Here comes the thing that is the example, that is the highest demonstration of the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, that the one believing in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. The demonstration of the love of God is that he gave himself. Or 1 John 4:10, herein is love. Or as some paraphrases have it, this is how we know love. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Well, that's great. The love of God is how we know what love is. Well, what is the explanation of what God did as a demonstration of what love is? And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice, the one who would so endure the wrath that we deserve for our sin, that for the one who believes in him, there is only favor from God left for you who believe in him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so this is the definition of love. Love is a willingness and action to give oneself for the good of another in full recognition of the law and justice and holiness of God. And that last part is important, isn't it? For it is not for God so loved the world that he pretended their sins were not such a big deal. And so we have love defined, and all of a sudden we recognize that there are priorities. You know, 1 Corinthians 7 tells us that a married man cannot give the attention that he otherwise could give to the service of the Lord, the service of missions. Why? Because he's bound by the priorities that God has laid down in Scripture to love his wife as his own flesh. Do good to all, but especially to the household of faith, says the Scripture. The Lord says, love your neighbor as yourself. But then after he's finished washing the disciples' feet and is about to go to the cross, and he's telling them, where I'm going, you cannot come. I know you want to reciprocate, but you're not going to be able to. I'm going to escape as soon as I demonstrate the greatness of my love tomorrow on the cross. He says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, not now as you love yourselves, but you love one another as I have loved you. And there is a higher order of love due to the believer than there is due to the unbeliever. That's startling, because love your neighbor as yourself is no small commandment. It is the second great commandment. We are to give ourselves. We are to give ourselves for others, for their good, in full recognition of the law and holiness and justice of God. Well, that is not just the example. Let your conduct be without love of stuff. Let your conduct be without covetousness, but be content with such things as you have. Well, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. This is one of the places where WWJD lines up with WWJHC or WDJC. Yeah, what would Jesus do versus what did Jesus command? Sometimes it's just easier to say things. But we are to take the Lord as our example here. There are many places where he's given as our example. He's given as our example, for instance, for our suffering in 1 Peter chapter 2. But here he's not just the example for our love. He is the empowerment of our love. Because when he tells us to be content with such things as we have, verse 5, he immediately follows by saying, and you have me. Isn't that a good summary of, I will never leave you nor forsake you? That means that there are some who have a lot, and they are to be content with the much that they have. And there are some who have little, and they are to be content with the little that they have. There are some who have much fame and are well known, and they are to be content with with being well known. Not that anyone well known is ever going to hear this sermon. But if one of you come to be well known and you are tempted to grumble against it in your heart, be content with what the Lord has assigned to you and take it as something in which he has given you responsibility in serving him. And if you are not well known, and if you feel like the smallest kid in the biggest family, which some of you are the smallest kid in the biggest family, be content with the little that God has given you. Because no matter who you are and what you have, if you believe in Jesus Christ, God says to you, Jesus says to you, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so you take everything else that you have and you add God to it. Now, I know some of you are in higher math, and yeah, you're probably going to tell me afterward that infinity plus a million is more than infinity plus 11. I challenge you on theological grounds. No, it's not. Tell me the calculus later. If you have God, what else can you add? Isn't this Psalm 73 all over again? Isn't this the temptation to be covetous like Asaph, looking at all of the things that the wicked has, even, you know, his children and his grandchildren gathered around him? And he says, I started to get bitter in my heart, and I would have betrayed a generation of your children if I had opened my mouth. But then what did I do? I went to worship, and I saw the glory of God. And I realized that I had been a beast towards the Lord that whole time. Because I'm continuously with God. I'm always with you. You guide me by your counsel. You hold me by the hand. And afterward, you will receive me into glory. You hear what he's saying there? I have you here, and I have you on the way, and I have you when I get there. And that makes him agree with me about the calculus. Well, agree with Hebrews 13, verse 5. Whom have I in heaven but you? Oh, just the angels in festal gathering and the assembly of the firstborn and the souls of the just made perfect. And whom have I in heaven but you? And what else do I desire on earth in addition to you? You want to know how to be content with such things as you have? Dwell on the fact that you have him. Verse 5 is not just the example for how we are to love in giving ourselves to others, but it is also the reality that enables us to love because he has given himself to us. Oh, kids. When you get up Monday morning and the first thing you want to do is play. But mom has chores for you, and mom may have school for you, and mom may have worship for you. Who cares if you have Jesus plus play, or Jesus plus chores, or Jesus plus school? You have Jesus. Rejoice in whatever you have when you get up tomorrow morning. Rejoice in whatever you've been given to do, because God has given himself to you. But it's not just the fact of the Lord's presence that he gives us here. It's also his telling us about our having his presence. Now, if you're just reading in English, you could gloss over that real easy. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Oh, very interesting. Himself, that must be, you know, rhetorical flourish, fancy. Well, it's actually an English translator trying to reflect something that in the original you see more clearly. Because our verbs in English don't include the subject the way the subject is included in the original. And there is an extra pronoun here that is unnecessary for the Greek. For he himself has said. And you're scratching your head and you're thinking, well, why is it like that? If it says for he said, we know he himself has said. He's the one who said it. And then you get to verse 6. He himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? You see how there's an emphasis upon that speech? Now, we know that. We have studied and we belong to generations of the Lord's work in those who have gone before us spiritually who have said, the Lord's people are a Bible people. They are a theology people. It is the word that he uses to save us. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of Christ. It is the word that he uses to sanctify us. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. It is the word that equips us to serve him. All scripture is God-breathed and useful to equip the man of God for every good work. It is the word that makes us wise unto salvation. It is the implanted word that he uses to keep our souls that he has saved until he has made us perfect and brought us home. James chapter 1, that implanted word which is able to save your souls. And this is pointing us in the same direction. It says, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. How many of us remember that all day, every day? To how many of us does that come natural when we wish we had something else or we're doing something else or that things had turned out differently this week? Some of us have had very different weeks than we thought we were going to have. Does it come naturally to say, oh, I have Jesus. He will never leave me nor forsake me. I'm content. No sweat. Well, if it did, he wouldn't be giving us this instruction to boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? It's a form of self-preaching. You take the scriptures, you take what the Lord has said, and you turn that over, and you remind yourself, and you tell yourself, and you think about not just the words themselves as some kind of mindless mantra, but you open up and apply them to yourself. You say, he will never leave me or forsake me. What is he doing with me? He's helping me. The Lord is my helper. The Lord is with me in everything to supply what I need. You say, the Lord is my helper. What difference does that make in how I respond? I will not fear. I will not fear. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. And all of a sudden, when you come into a situation where you're tempted to fear, you say, oh, I know something about fearing. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. He will never leave me nor forsake me. He's with me now. I know one young man in the congregation, we're asking what their favorite verses were, and he just rattled off a couple verses from Psalm 56. When I'm afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust. What can man do to me? He will never leave me nor forsake me. That means that whatever else anyone else is doing to me, God is doing me good. That you don't have to be like Jacob. Now, God has Jacob's, and we thank God that he is patient with people such as we are and such as Jacob, who's going through everything. And man, for sneaky, crafty wrestling man, he sure is a drama queen. Oh, no, we're all going to die. Oh, no, my child's been taken from me. Oh, no, my other child's going to be taken from me. Well, we identify with him because those are hard things for us. The means of providing, putting food in your family's mouth dry up, that is a hard thing. You lose a child or think you have lost a child, in his youth, that's a hard thing. Facing the possible loss of another, that is a hard thing. But you know what's amazing? He had a son who went through it, through similar things, or at least great difficulty, much better than he did. How? Joseph answers his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And you go back and you read the passages where he was sold into slavery, where he was wrongly imprisoned and accused by Potiphar's wife, where he was forgotten by the cupbearer. You know what the refrain is, the repeated summary statement is? But the Lord was with him. But the Lord was with him. But the Lord was with him. Don't you hear in that? I will never leave you nor forsake you. Don't you hear in him saying, "You meant it for evil, and you did harm me. I mean, I was sold as a slave into Egypt. I was mistreated. I was imprisoned. I was forgotten in prison." Those aren't small things. But they are compared to the bigger thing. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. That's what's bound up in the last line in our text this morning. He said, "He will never leave me nor forsake me." What does that mean? That means, although man can do very much to me, he can imprison me, he can beat me, he can take my things, he can harm those I love, but God means it for good. What can man do to me? And so that is what empowers us. Not just the fact that he is with us, but that he trains us to preach to ourselves. Christian meditation is a necessary spiritual discipline. And it's important to call it Christian meditation, because in the slide in America and all of these Eastern religions, all this New Age junk, okay, the church has not escaped unharmed. There are those who view meditation as a form of mind quietness, just kind of zoning out, using some kind of mental or physical technique to do it. That is not Christian meditation. Christian meditation uses, it follows the definition of that word in the Hebrew, which is muttering, speaking. It is self-talk. It is not the emptying of our minds. It is the filling of our mouths with the Word of God to overcome the wrong thoughts. Notice I didn't just say negative thoughts. Do you know what? A lot of your negative thoughts about yourself are true. The Lord agrees with you, and he gave himself for you and to you anyway. And he has given you an entire Bible full of words to dwell upon and apply to yourself. And in particular for us this morning, these wonderful words: "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Oh, God, spare us from being lovers of stuff when we already have him. And God grant to us then to live these not love lives, life loves of him and our neighbor and our brother and the stranger and the sufferer. And men, I hope last weekend lost on you yet, especially our wives. Let's pray. How we thank you, our Father, for your word meets us where we are and gives us everything we need, because, O Lord, in it you have given us yourself, and you are all we need. Lord Jesus, you are the pearl of great price, And we would willingly sell all we have to have you. Oh, grant your Spirit's work in our hearts to keep us mindful and dwelling upon your word, so that we will not leave this place and all of a sudden find ourselves like Esau, trading you for a bowl of red stew, a moment of pleasure. Oh, forgive us and help us and be with us and glorify yourself in the good that you do your children. For we ask it in the name of your only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and your children in this place say, Amen.